them another hand. We've missed them. Yeah. Do y'all really have to take summer vacation? I tell you, all teachers and choir members, I declare. How y'all doing? Okay, that's a sleepy Sunday morning answer. I'll accept that. Good. I'm doing pretty good. For those of you who don't know, I'm Richard Krause. I'm the student pastor here at First Baptist. Larry did a wedding yesterday, Aubrey Tracy's wedding. I don't know if any of y'all remember the Tracys or not, but little Aubrey is now married, and Larry went down to perform the ceremony, and it was just, I'm excited to see that happen. Aubrey's been Angela's best friend for years and years, and she's like a second daughter to Larry, so that's the time to celebrate and rejoice with the Tracys, and I'm just so glad Larry and Pam and their family got to go down there and be a part of that blessed event. So that's exciting, and it gives me the chance to get up here and talk to y'all and meander for a while, and I'll try not to go 10 minutes late, as I was informed I did two Sundays ago. So by many, many people of all ages. So it was non-discriminatory as far as me going late, but hey, I will try. I don't get to do this very often, so I'm polishing myself up. But I want to talk to you a little bit about mission trips to begin with. I've done a lot of mission trips. And I've learned one thing about mission trips, one thing I can pretty much count on. Whenever I lead a mission trip, it's pretty good odds that by the time I get home, I've got a doctor's visit in my near future. Back goes on me. I fall off a ladder and hurt my leg. I blow out a knee. I cut myself. blow out an eyeball. It's been a very interesting litany of injuries that happened to me when I go on mission trips. So when I come back from a mission trip without an overt injury, without something just, you know, obvious, I tend to ignore it. And that's what happened a couple years ago. I came back from a mission trip, and I was feeling tired, and I was feeling exhausted, and I was in here, and we did our little Sunday thing where, you know, we talked about our mission trip, and, you know, I talked to lots of people about it, and I noticed that I felt weird. I felt fuzzy, you know, thinking wasn't quite as clear as it usually would be, a lot of noise in my head that just shouldn't be there, you know, just a static, every once in a while I'd get a little lightheaded or dizzy, and for the first few days I wrote that off as exhaustion. Well, about day two, Becky kicks in. Becky's my wife, for those of you who don't know. And she's also my personal health aide. And she's like, if you're not feeling good, you need to go see a doctor. And I'm like, honey, give it a couple days. It might clear up. It never clears up, Richard. It never, ever clears up. Go to the doctor. So two more days later, I'm still feeling this just almost like everything's distant from me. So I'm like, yeah, honey, I'm going to go to the doctor. So my suspicion was I had a sinus infection, you know, pressure in the head, causing a lot of this vertigo, causing a lot of this way you feel. So the person who's always been able to help me the most with sinus infections or anything involving sinuses or respiratory illness has been my allergist, Dr. Hunter. Plug for Dr. Hunter. So I called Dr. Hunter. She made me an appointment. Besides, I had to get an allergy shot anyway. I'd missed a week or two. So I drove over to her doctor's office. It's her practice that if you have a medical appointment, she does the medical appointment first before she'll do the allergy shot. So I went in. She asked me all these questions. They took some tests. She looked up my nose, looked back at my throat, in my ears, made me blow into something, came back a few minutes later with several sheets of paper, and sat me down and said, "We're discontinuing your allergy shots." I said, "I'm better." And she said, no, allergy shots are a stressor on the body, and I'm very concerned that any stressor we put on you right now might be the tipping point. I'm like, okay, what's going on? She said, I can't really tell what's going on, but here's what I want you to do. I've printed out some papers for you. These are breathing exercises. They'll help you calm down. They'll help you relax. I want you to make an appointment with a neurologist as quickly as possible. Does not sound good. This does not bode well. So I said, thanks, Dr. Hunter, and went home and said, Becky, good news. I don't have to take my allergy shots anymore. Of course, Becky's smart enough to go, now what's the bad news? I got to go see a neurologist. So we scheduled an appointment with a neurologist. He took me in, asked me all the questions, filled out all the insurance pages. He looked in my eyes, looked in my ears, looked in my nose, down my throat. Then he strapped me up to an EKG, took some kind of picture of my brain. After the EKG, I'm sitting in the waiting room, and he comes in. He goes, I need to take your blood pressure. So he takes my blood pressure, and as, I kid you not, this actually happened, as he's taking my blood pressure, I say, well, have you noticed anything? What seems to be the indication? Well, the EKG indicates that there is a possibility that you had a neurological event. Blood pressure ticks up a little bit. Describe neurological events, sir, because I'm a layman. I do not understand these things. Well, it may be indicative of a small stroke or cluster migraines. Note to any of you who are neurologists, don't take your patient's blood pressure when you're telling him this kind of news. You're not going to get a good reading. So after he took my blood pressure and said, and your blood pressure needs to come down a little bit, I'm like, no kidding, doc. He said, what do I do now? I said, well, we're going to take an advanced EKG. I'm like, what does that look like? He said, you come back on a Tuesday or Thursday, I think were the days they did this, a week from now, and it will be a environment, you know, it'll be sort of, we're going to put you in a closed environment and introduce stimuli to you as we take your EKG. What that means is they put you in a dark room and every once in a while hit a loud buzzer, throw pictures or bright lights up at you, try and trigger events in your brain. So I sat in this dark room with Larry, Curly, and Moe next door going, buzz, you know, and flashing pictures up. And, you know, I thought, this is getting crazy. I want to know what's going on. This is driving me nuts. So a week later after this, I go back to the neurologist's office. Okay, doc, what's going on? Nothing conclusive. We can't really come to any conclusion here, but it still looks like evidence of a neurological episode. That's the stroke and the cluster migraines, right? And he's like, yeah, that's right. So what do we do next, doc? MRI time, Richard. So, you know, within the next few days, I find myself in the MRI chamber with its click, click, clicking and tap, tap, tapping. And at this point, I'm resigning myself to my fate. I'm just like, you know, let my body go too long. I should have been losing weight for years, exercising. I'm a bad person. I'm going to die, you know. So we go through the whole MRI process. They actually give you copies of the MRI to take to your doctor. So I'm sitting there trying to figure them out, you know. A couple days later, I go back to the neurologist's office. I bring my MRI results, that kind of stuff, hand them off to him. He comes into the office a little bit later. I'm sitting there, and he looks over them and frowns. Not good. Never good when the doctor frowns. He looks over him again and shakes his head. Oh, no. I'm actually working out my last will and testament in my head at this point in time. He looks over them a third time, puts them down, and I swear with a tone of disappointment in him, he goes, the MRI shows nothing except a persistent severe sinus infection. I said, what should I do, doc? I said, go to your general practitioner where you should have gone to in the first place. So I went to my general practitioner, Dr. Hussein. Don't let her name fool you. She's a great doctor. Two rounds of antibiotics and a round of prednisone later, and I am healed. Not happily. It was a very difficult experience, and me being patient during that experience was not easy. And as I reflected upon this experience, something occurred to me. Did you know that patient and patient are the same word? You can be a patient or you can be patient. And it just hit me. There's a reason why patient and patient are the same word. You have to be patient. It takes a great deal of patience to be a patient. Any of you ever been through this whole type of experience? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Doctors' offices, hospitals will test your patients more than anything else in the world. That's why they call you patients, you know. And be careful if you ever pray for patients, because you may become one. That way God will teach you patience. So, but fortunately during this time of stress, everything turned out okay. But I will say this, it was also fortunate that during this time of stress, that no one who knew what I was going through quoted Romans 8:28 to me. That would have been bad. Now, some of you are going, Romans 8:28, I can't quite connect that one. Others of you are shaking your head, and you know what I mean. I'm going to read Romans 8:28 to you, and as soon as I read it, you're going to go, oh, that one. Yeah, I know what he's talking about. So, here it is. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. That is a very dangerous verse. It's a very dangerous verse in most of the occasions we try and apply it and use it. We've all heard the horror stories of people who've lost a loved one or who are going through a life crisis where somebody comes up to them and says, well, it's okay, we don't understand your loss, but just remember, God works for good in everything that happens to those who love him. You know, trying to comfort somebody with this verse, not a good idea. When something inexplicable happens, when something horrible is happening, and we try and explain it with this verse by saying, it's okay, it's God's way of working everything out towards the good. No, people in those kind of circumstances, particularly non-Christians, will not get it. Earthquake victims do not understand what is good about their house falling down around them. People who have their houses burned down, or people who've lost loved ones, or people who've had tragedies that no one can explain, inexplicable acts of God, do not understand why God chose to smite them for the greater good. It's dangerous when we use it to explain prosperity theology. Well, see, you're faithful to God, you followed him, and he has blessed you with riches beyond your imagining. Isn't that just proof that God, all things work together for the good for those who follow and love God? I have one response to that, a two-word response. Donald Trump. Okay, I don't see Donald Trump being the perfect Christ follower. I'm not questioning that he may be a follower or not, but he's really, really rich, and I'm not. And I would put my life up against his and say, I've tried to follow Jesus faithfully. Why is he worth $10 billion? And, well, I have a good book collection. Just prosperity theology, that blessings theology, it doesn't work. And most importantly, this scripture is dangerous when it's taken out of context, anytime it's taken out of context. So let's look at the context of the scripture, shall we? And try to understand what Paul was trying to tell us with this scripture, what God is trying to tell us with this scripture. We're going to start in Romans 8:18 and work our way through 8:28. So our scripture today, if you want to follow along, is Romans 8:18 through 28. It's up on the screen. We have Bibles in the pews, or, you know, you can listen to the melodic tones of my voice. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. That's important. We don't know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And through all this, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. The Scripture is not about blessings to the faithful. It's not about comfort in times of hurt and pain. This passage is all about patience. It's a supernatural patience, the supernatural fruit of the Spirit that enables us to abide and trust in God's timing and will, and not in our own timing and will, nor that of the world. I emphasize supernatural patience because, unfortunately for us, impatience is our natural state. I mean, you can look at anecdotal evidence around us all the time. People are in a hurry. They want to get things done. Grocery stores, oh my goodness. Man, it's like shopping cart demolition derby when you go to the checkout line. You know, it's if one of those lights flashes up, everybody is like a herd of lemmings, or, you know, just looking, or lemurs, that's what it is I'm thinking of. They're just looking over there. No, it's meerkats. That's it. Meerkats. Heads pop up, light, they charge towards the light. Lord help you if you're in the way. Or trying to get there yourself. Obviously traffic. But anywhere we seem to go, we seem to be surrounded by impatience. It seems to be the way of the world. And I'd originally thought that perhaps this is a modern phenomena. I thought perhaps this has happened to us since the occurrence of the Industrial Revolution, assembly lines, cars. But I'm wrong. It's not about a modern problem. It's about a human problem. I mean, this scripture was written 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? It was written to people 2,000 years prior to us. And even prior to that, in the Old Testament, we hear admonitions towards patience. We hear admonitions to take your time. We hear admonitions to be long-suffering and peaceful. So for as long as there's been people, there's been an impatient problem. It's hard to wait on God. But with that in mind, let's take a look at how maybe we can wait on God and how we can practice a more patient life. First, let's find out, what exactly does the Scripture mean when they're using the word patience? And I found two different definitions, and it's kind of fun. First one just is a fun little illustration. In the Old Testament, most of the time, when you see the words patience or long-suffering, it literally means long-nosed. Big long nose. Now, that may seem strange at first. But as I read and researched it a little bit further, it made more sense. Because what do you do when you're getting angry or getting impatient with somebody and you're trying to control it? You breathe slowly, right? I'm controlling my temper here. See, deep cleansing breaths. So you try to control your temper. You try and control your feelings through the intake of oxygen and the exhalation of CO2. And the image that brought to mind was a lot of fun. I had this image of the children of Israel doing something stupid as they were wont to do, and God standing there, arms crossed, tapping his foot, brow furrowed. I'm trying to be patient with you, children, but you're testing my patience. So the next time you read the Old Testament and you hear about God being long-suffering or long or patient, just think big-nosed, long-nosed, and maybe it'll bring a smile to your face. It does to me, but I'm weird, so, you know, it may not bring a smile to your face. The New Testament brings a different approach to the word. It uses the word mukrothumia, which literally translates to long-tempered. I like that. Long-tempered. Long-tempered is not the opposite of short-tempered. It's not what long-tempered, it's not what mukrothumia means. It doesn't mean just the opposite, a person who doesn't lose his temper easily. It's more about our temperament, more about controlling our attitudes and our thoughts and our feelings and processing them slowly. And processing them in such a way that we get a proper perspective, a godly perspective. It's about taking all that information in and trying to understand how God sees it. So how do we begin to become long-tempered? How do we achieve this godly perspective? Let's take a look at a few things we can do. In order to be long-tempered, first we need to understand that impatience is our struggle. Impatience is our struggle to get God to march to our beat. Impatience is us trying to take control of our lives and dictate the terms to God on how things work. You get most impatient with things you have no control over when you think about it. Traffic. Sorry. I mean, is there anything more entertaining and more satisfying in the world than to have the person who keeps trying to pass you on the right, pass you on the left, weaving in and out of traffic, get to the red light just as fast as you do? You know, it's driving them nuts. You do not have control over that. Politics. Watching politicians go on forever and do nothing, and you feel like the country is falling apart around you. You can vote every couple of years, but once you set those wheels in motion, you do not have control of that. You have to be patient with the process. You have to let it go. God, the unveiling of the universe, the unveiling of history, as God lays it out before us and shows us our path through that, our destiny through that, you truly don't have much control over that. You have to be patient and let God unfold the path before you and then walk it in faith. Patience is being long-tempered means, first off, start marching in God's cadence. Start listening to the rhythm of his beat and try to march to it and move when he tells you to move. Stop when he tells you to stop. And take a moment and look around when he tells you to do so. That's when long-temperedness begins to manifest. In order to match God's timing, we have to understand that long-temperedness is rooted in certainty. And really, this is the first step of being a Christian. It's the final step of being a Christian. It's every step of being a Christian, is the certainty that God is God. The certainty that Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins and showed us the way. This long-temperedness is rooted in that certainty. And that's where Romans 8:28 does begin to come in. If you have an absolute certainty in God and his plan for the world, then it's possible to say with certain hope that really all things do work together for good for those who love God. But it's a big picture statement. It's a patient statement. It's a long view statement. It's a long-tempered statement. It's not about the here and now. It's about the end of times. It's about your ultimate destiny. It's about God's plan for mankind and his redemptive plan through his Son. All things do ultimately work for the good for those who love God. Not necessarily in the here and now. A step to achieving this certainty and thus cultivating a godly perspective, that long-temperedness, is also to recognize in that certainty the shortness of time and the length of eternity. We are here but for a blink of an eye. We get a snapshot of everything. God sees everything. He has an eternal perspective, which we do not understand, which we cannot comprehend, but we can trust in him. And I have news for you. We need to learn to get used to this eternal perspective because of sons and daughters of God. This is the perspective that we are going to live with throughout eternity. This is the perspective that we are going to come to embrace. We already need to be embracing it, the eternal perspective. With that perspective, with the knowledge that there is a difference between time and eternity, you begin to become long-tempered. You begin to understand the larger picture. I take that back. You don't understand the larger picture. You understand that there is a larger picture. You may not understand the details. You may not understand the brush strokes. You may not understand the way it unfolds, but you know it's there, and you have certainty in the God that is creating that picture, even as we live and breathe. Finally, in order to understand how to be long-tempered, you need to look at the ultimate example of a person who is long-tempered, and that's Jesus Christ. You look at Christ and his patience, his long-suffering attitude, his ability to put up with things, his focus on God's timing, God's planning, and you see the perfect role model for developing a long-tempered attitude. There's a lot of examples in the Scripture of Jesus being long-tempered, but for some reason, this one resonated the most with me. It's when his friend Lazarus died. He first got the news that Lazarus was sick. This is in John, I believe, chapter 11, verse 11. But Jesus heard now a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This was the Mary whose brother Lazarus now lay sick. It was the same woman who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, and they said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, instead of jumping into the Jesus-mobile and racing to Bethany, he stayed where he was for two more days. And after that, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea. Now's the time." "Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews back there tried to kill you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of the day? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." Let's go take a walk in the dark. After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go wake him up." Here we get an example of how long-tempered Jesus truly is. For the disciples reply, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Sleep is good for the health." Jesus had been speaking of Lazarus' death, but his disciples thought the man was just asleep. So at that point, Jesus had to plainly say, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him now." Then Thomas, and understand now as I read this, I love Thomas, my favorite disciple. Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go, that we may as well die with him." And off they went. In this scripture, Jesus illustrates a long-temperedness that is inexplicable. He waits for 2 days. He allows Lazarus to die, knowing that that will glorify God. He has a connection with his Father that none of us have, but he understands what it takes to glorify the kingdom, to glorify God, to glorify the Son. He's in absolute tune with his Father, and he has a godly perspective, and he beautifully plays it out. On the flip side, we have Thomas, who also beautifully plays out his perspective, the human perspective, the perspective that doesn't see the big picture, that's not necessarily long-tempered, but who, in spite of his doubts, in spite of his fears, in spite of everything his common sense is telling him, realizes he's going to trust and follow his master regardless. Thomas, who fixes his eyes on Jesus and follows him into what is arguably the greatest disaster that any of those people ever walked into, and ultimately the greatest victory the world had ever experienced. Thomas, who said, "Might as well go die with him. I don't know what's going on, but I trust him. I'm following him. I don't know anything else to do." Thomas was well down the path to being long-tempered when he did that. He got it. He may have had his doubts. He may have had his snark. He may have been the disciple who said what everybody else was thinking. But when push came to shove, he was following his master into Jerusalem, into eternity. God bless Thomas. Now, here's the thing. I'm kind of getting to an invitation here now. But I want you to understand this, and I'm going to freewheel a little bit. Patience pays off. Long-temperedness pays off. And had this discussion Friday night with a friend. The narrative of the world is very negative right now. Anybody who watches the news, anybody who pays attention to what's going on in the world, assumes that we live in the worst of times. And the thing that breaks my heart is we don't. We live in good times. And God is doing great works. He's doing great works through His church. He's doing great works through us. We just don't have the long-temperedness to pull back and see it from a godly perspective. Wonderful article that I read, and I can't remember whether it was Christianity Today or Time Magazine this past week, but the UN had set up a goal to reduce the number of people drinking unclean water in the world, the 1.6 billion people in the world who were drinking unclean water at the time. They set a goal to reduce that by 20% by 2020. They achieved that goal last year. And do you know who they credit it to? Churches. There's been a huge church movement to drill wells in Africa and Southeast Asia and all over the world. And they achieved the UN's goal 6 years ahead of the targeted time. They said, at this pace, we will not... Actually, they said, we don't have to worry about unclean water as much. We're able to go on to our next goal, which is proper hygiene. So that's the next big health problem the world's facing that we need to work on. And trust me, within a year or two, churches are going to be sending hygiene packs all over the world, helping people maintain sanitation, helping them understand that the church is making a difference. When I began working as a paid Christian servant, as a semester missionary for Appalachian Outreach back in 1986, 32,000 children a day were dying of hunger-related illness. Today that number is 8,000. Way too many. But oh my gosh, what a victory. Long-tempered patience, moving towards a goal, big perspective. God is changing things in our world, and He's using us to change them. And we get down in the dumps because all we can see are the negative things that are going on around us. Politicians arguing with one another. Wars breaking out in countries that have had war for the entirety of history. We cannot see the good things that are happening. We cannot see the flood of Christian missionaries from World Vision and Compassion International that are in the refugee camps in Jordan and Lebanon and Turkey, ministering to the needs of the 4 million refugees there. But they're there. They're feeding them. They're fighting the fight. They're trying to turn that tide. And we should be celebrating them. We should be celebrating all the wonderful victories God is having throughout our world. The house churches in China that are rattling the government there. The faith of the people of South Korea. The Pentecostal, charismatic revival of the church in the southern hemisphere. It's happening all around us. We just don't see it because we do not have the long-tempered, godly perspective that we need. So my challenge to you this morning is take a deep breath, pull back, pray for God's eyes. Pray for a long nose. Pray for a long temper. And pray that you can see what God is doing in this world and celebrate and rejoice with Him, and then go after the next thing that needs to be taken care of as an individual, as a church, as the church universal. Let's pray for that. Let's bow our heads. Father, my earnest prayer for myself.